Amen. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Even if people attest that your life is a success story, and you've climbed high on the ladder of prosperity into the upper echelons of U.S. American society, you may still feel like being on a fool's errand. Or deep down in your heart, you feel like a little child. Or worse, you feel like an orphan, wondering who you really are and where you belong after all. And no acclaim and no accomplishment can silence the nagging voice that keeps raising the same question. Is that it? Is this all there is? If you feel this way, you are not alone. You are not the first, and you won't be the last, because we all have an existential need to be established in something bigger than ourselves. You need to be grounded in something bigger than ourselves. And the Bible is the book that tells us how sinners who are driven by various self-destructive desires can be firmly grounded. And this text does so. It does so, beginning with the warning, don't be led astray. Do you hear this? Being led astray is not to be grounded. Being led astray is being uprooted and driven by the wind like a leaf. And it is the foil to the claim that then follows. For it is good for the heart to be grounded or confirmed. Now your English translation, likely the ESV, may translate strengthened, and that's okay. You can leave it that way. But the idea here is not so much of strength or power, but of stability and confirmation and consistency. Hebrews 2:3 reminded the Hebrews that the gospel had been confirmed to them. And that's the same word that is used here, translated strengthened. The gospel had been confirmed to them by those who had heard the Lord, first generation Christians. So, it is good for the heart to be made firm is the meaning of verse 9. And 9 through 16 offer three aspects on the theme of hearts confirmed, made firm. What confirms? How is this done? And to what end? So first, hearts must be confirmed. But by what? By grace. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it this way, but if you want to know who you are or where you belong, there is only one means that can do that for you. You need to be grounded in God's grace. Nothing else will do to ground you as a person. Everything else will prove to be a mirage, because the expectations that you have of your life and the outlook that you have on your existence, they will be put to shame, built on any other foundation. And if your identity rests in any other thing, it will do you no good. In fact, it will be deceptive. So hearts must be confirmed by grace. Grace is what grounds you, as opposed to, you read, diverse and strange or foreign teachings, as they are mentioned in the first half of verse 9, that can't ground you. And in the case of the Hebrews to whom these words were written, these teachings have a specific meaning, and I'll talk a little bit about this later on, but these teachings could just as well refer to any worldview, any system of thought or philosophy or religion, even a brand of what appears to be Christianity, but not the grace of Christ crucified. But God knows. Believe it. When I say to you, I say this on the authority of God's word, God knows exactly. And you don't. I don't. But God knows exactly what it takes to ground you, to confirm you pure, 100% undiluted grace. Grace is what it takes to tell you who you are and where you belong after all. And nothing else will do. And I'm not ashamed to admit to you that deep down in my heart, I still feel like being on a fool's errand at times. I wonder, what the heck are you doing here? What am I doing? But I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I entrusted to him until that day. I am. And that grounds me. That calls me back to the ground on which I can build. That confirms me in grace. And grace, of course, is tied to a person. Grace and truth, we read in John 1, came by Jesus Christ. And this grace, its handwriting is one of a kind. There's nothing like it in any religion or anything in this world. It is one of a kind. And it's offensive. And it's odious to all who still have something to prove to people or to the world. It's offensive and odious to all who have something to be proud of. And frankly, all people do. You and I struggle with this as well. And God's grace is so alien to us, so foreign, and so radical. It cuts against the grain of how this world works. It cuts against the grain of societal conventions and cultural conventions. Everything that human beings have practiced ever since sin entered the world. grace is foreign and it comes from without. It is neither a quid pro quo by which you could earn something. You couldn't be further from the truth of God's grace if you thought that you could accomplish something that merits something from God. And it isn't therapeutic either, so as to make me feel fine about myself. Do you know that the last thing that God is interested in is make you feel good about yourself, the way that you are in and of yourself? That's the last thing that God wants. Grace strips me to my foundation. It tells me that I'm naked, wretched, and helpless. That there is nothing that I can do that would stand up to God's law and God's righteousness. Nothing. And perhaps the most humbling aspect of the grace of Christ, and most glorious and most majestic, is that it's as sovereign as God is. God never asked us whether we wanted to be saved by grace, and I suppose he didn't, because he would know what we would say. Grace overruled. Grace overrode our will that was in bondage to darkness. As all people's wills in bondage to darkness, loving darkness rather than light. And so God chose you before the foundation of the world and exercised his free will to apply grace that grounds and saves you. And he therefore gave you to a son who readily agreed to suffer and die for you, and so you would be his forever. And so your identity, your sense of belonging is now in Christ. And that's what it means to have your heart confirmed or established by grace. You know who you are, and you know where you belong. If the whole world told you something different, you still know, because you have the testimony of God within yourself. It's also an aspect of grace. That testimony has been planted at the core of your being to be there and to remain there. What is the one thing that anchors you today, irrespective of what's going on in your life? Whether your life would be considered good, clean, bad, ugly, who cares? But what is the one thing that anchors you in joy and in sorrow, so that neither joy nor sorrow can take you away or lead you astray? And to ask the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, not to myself, but to Jesus Christ. And that belonging is your grounding in grace. Have you sought grounding in grace? It's yours. As a believer, it's yours, but you must also seek it, and you need to seek to be renewed in it, because it's also a subjective experience. It's not only objective. Yeah, I'm grounded, but are you grounded in your daily walk? Are you grounded when the wind blows in your face, or when you stumble, do you remain grounded? Are you seeking grounding in grace, or have you been led astray to pursue things, as our text says, that do not benefit you, but they war against your soul? A little boy in elementary school began to sob and cry. At first, nobody noticed, until the teacher walked up to the boy and quietly said, "What's wrong? What's going on?" And he confessed that, I don't remember how the face of my mom looks like." And the teacher said, "Well, there's only one remedy. You must go home to your mom." So he went, and after a while come back and sat down at his desk and resumed his work, clearly content, settled. And should we not go to our Heavenly Father and look into His face? And there to see the smile that nothing can wipe away ultimately. The smile that says, "Grace and peace to you, my child." To be confirmed by grace. So there is a good reason, pun intended, why verse 9 says it is good for the heart to be confirmed by grace. Good is absolute, with God's fingerprints all over it. In our English language, the word good is an etymological relative of the word God, G-O-D. Good is absolute in this text. Good in the sense that God saw all that He had made and declared or pronounced it good. Good leaves no room for something better or for alternatives. Only the gospel of grace grounds you. I venture to say that only grace offers a realistic and hopeful horizon or outlook on your existence today and your future. Only grace gives you a vocabulary or a language by which to praise God in the midst of the frustrations and disappointments of life in a broken world. Only the grace of the gospel enables you to see that what good things the world has, they are fleeting, passing value. And those who live for them, they will perish with them. Only grace settles you to reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that are to be revealed to or in us. And God made sure. You would never be in the position to take grace for granted. For while many of the applications of God's grace are unrequested and unsolicited, and He applies them freely without you even knowing about them, but you still need to ask for it to receive it. God made it so. You need to ask Him to receive the grace of God, especially when you become aware of not being sufficient. And every now and then we do become aware that we are not sufficient, that we don't have what it takes. And what a healthy truth to know, even to embrace. You are not on autopilot, and you never will be. You always have to ask to receive. That's the pattern of a real relationship of father and son or child. And your heart is confirmed in His grace. But you must ask for it to receive it. As you read in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, where the men of David wanted to cut his throat or stone him to death. And then you read, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Look away from yourself or the world, and let your heart be confirmed in his grace. Your heart must be confirmed in grace. All right then, but how does the gospel of grace confirm your heart? How does it do it? That would be our second point. It does because it's real food. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So we are talking about food, grace made to be food. And the altar which feeds us, as you read here, is a metaphor of Christ's sacrifice of himself. He's become food, if you will, soul food, food for the heart. And just as physical food nourishes you for physical life and strength, the grace of the gospel of Christ nourishes your heart for eternal life and for grounding. It satisfies your longing for grounding. And you know it when you see it, when you experience it. Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Eating is believing, and believing is to have life in Jesus Christ. And the claim that you see in our text, we have an altar, may well refer to those who said, no you don't, you ain't got no temple, and you ain't got no priests, no sacrifices, and no altar. For the Hebrews had come out of Judaism, and those diverse and strange teachings that verse 9 mentions and then links to foods, do you see this, which didn't benefit those who were devoted to them, likely refer to the dietary laws of Old Covenant Judaism or Old Covenant teachings that distinguished clean and unclean foods, foods to be eaten and foods that couldn't be eaten. In other words, to ritual purity observed in Judaism. These people, the Hebrews, they were tempted to continue to seek grounding and identity in Jewish rituals that had been their heritage from their childhood. They had grown up with these things, and so it was the most natural thing in the world for them to seek their identity in them. They would tell them who they are and where they belong, and they would be markers against the outside world, giving them belonging and identity. They were tempted to seek their grounding in these old things, but all of this at the expense of the grace of God that had now been revealed and which they had professed in Christ. And so the author drills the point home with one final contrast of old and new covenant, of which we have seen so many in the letter to the Hebrews. We have an altar, he writes, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You may have forgotten this over the distance. But the appeal of these words is to the Day of Atonement ritual of ancient Israel. And it was discussed at length in the heart of the letter in chapter 7 through 10. In any case, the contention was that the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and there were no fewer than 5 primary sacrifices for the priests and also for the laity or for the people of Israel, that those sacrifices of the Day of Atonement did not only bring no true forgiveness, because they had to be repeated, and any repetition in this world, including sacrifices, has the label imperfection on it. But they were not only failing to bring forgiveness, they were no food to nourish the people's hearts, to ground the people. And the background of this that needs to be understood is that all Old Testament sacrifices, they were food to be eaten, mostly by the priests. They were part of their salary. They had plenty of meat to eat every day. They had more meat than they could eat. They probably fed a lot of it to other people. And some of the sacrifices were also eaten by the worshippers. Peace offerings or thank offerings, for example, they were also shared with the worshippers and eaten by them. All of the sacrifices in and around the tent or the temple, they were food. They were to be eaten. But there was one notable exception. Leviticus 16:27 stipulated that the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, they were no food to be eaten, but to be burned outside the camp. No food. And by this, God was saying that the sacrifice that would bring forgiveness and that is true food that nourishes for life eternal, that it yet had to be offered. It was still waiting to be offered. The argument is the same, is parallel to the one you find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, where he says the Holy Spirit revealed to the people of the Old Testament that the architecture of the tent, which in and of itself described an approach to God's presence, that the way into God's presence had not yet been revealed. It had yet to be walked by one. And of course, that one is Jesus Christ. And as long as the partition between the two compartments of the tent, the veil that separated the sanctuary from the most holy place, as long as it was still there, the way into God's holy presence, it had yet to be revealed. Here the same. In the prohibition to eat the animals of the Day of Atonement, God was saying, the real food that nourishes for eternal life has yet to be given, has yet to be revealed. And now, Christ's sacrifice of himself, received by faith, is real food, nourishing your heart for eternal life, nourishing your heart with true grace. Grace is a word that implies a gift. Well, the real gift is the Son. The Son made spiritual food that translates into life eternal. And when feasting on Christ, you feast on the true bread from heaven. Are you feasting? Are you feasting? God gave you an altar on which lies a sacrifice for feasting. Reload the image of Christ as God's Lamb made food. God's Lamb giving his life for you so that you may be rooted, grounded, and built up in him. And where do you see weak and sick Christians that are driven about by all kinds of teachings? Where do you see weak and compromised and sick Christians driven about by their lusts and their desires? You see them where there's no altar to feed on. You see them where the altar has been removed and replaced by some other teaching or some other thing. It may be legalism, which is rampant, even in modern-day Christianity. A subtle form of legalism teaches you that you still need to impress someone with what you do when you don't. And even the attempt is sinful and wrong-headed. You don't have anything to prove to people. All that needs to be proven is seen in Christ, and you should make him yours by faith. And then, of course, Christians can be compromised by their self-destructive desires, take away their composure, their grounding, their sense of assurance. Why? Because they seek to find some other way to ground themselves. So it may be some religious works, and it's, if you've had a history of very sinful things that you used to do in your life, you will be tempted to ground your sense of self in some good works so that you can say to yourself, yes, I am conforming after all to the image of Christ, but you're not grounded in grace. And because you're not grounded in grace, you starve. Where there is no altar to feed on, people starve and have no grounding nor power to resist temptation, whatever form it may take. And this leads to our final point, the end of our grounding in grace. When your heart is confirmed by grace, because it's real food, you will grow into the image of God's Son. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, namely the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and share with others what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These are a lot of words, but they come down to one thing, Christ-likeness. Everything you read here, from 16 all the way to the end of our passage, is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is the end or goal of your grounding in the grace of the gospel. And it includes two aspects that work simultaneously or in tandem. Separation from the world and for service. Separation from the world and for priestly service. So first, you're set apart from the world. It is always shocking that when you have dabbled in the ways of the world and you find suddenly that I've actually been more conformed to the age in which we live here, this world, rather than to the image of Christ, shocking to see how far you can go before you come to your senses and you realize, no, that cannot be. Well, we are to be set apart as we are set apart from the world, in that you go to meet Christ, says verse 13, on the outskirts of the camp. Now, the appeal is still to the Day of Atonement ritual. The animals of that great high day of the calendar of the Jewish people, the sacrifices were burned outside the camp. So the author says, so also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. His cross that he took upon himself voluntarily, his cross made him the object of reproach, an outcast. And by grace, we are conformed to his image and bear a cross after him. Grace is not therapeutic, I'm afraid. If that is what you want for grounding, grace does not give you popularity, but a cross to bear. And a call to a life of exile. And this is what you see in these verses. Outside, not inside. And what the author means is not withdrawal or resignation. Sometimes Christians set up an impregnable wall between their own Christian culture and the world, so that when you ask them, do you know any unbelievers? Do your children know any unbelievers? And they say, what? What is that? An unbeliever? We have no contact with the outside world. And this is not what Paul means. It's not resignation or withdrawal into some bubble. What he means is readiness to suffer for Jesus. And you can ask yourself this question, am I ready to suffer for Jesus? Or can I say that as I look over my life, I'm more prone to avoid it than anything else? And these are questions that you do need to ask of yourself. But what the author means is readiness to suffer for Jesus. We're ambassadors of the King, and we cannot be so in total retreat from the world. So he calls us to go out of the camp of the world, to be holy for him on the one hand, but, and this is implicit, you must also go back into it. Or should I say, you must remain in the camp of the world to be for the world what Jesus was for the world, light, shining in a dark place. And so we remain in the world, but consider ourselves as not of the world, as Jesus was, who said, I came down from heaven. Again, I leave the world and go to my Father in heaven. Grounded in grace, if you are, you can't buy the worldview of our culture or embrace its value system. Whether it's political, religious, or philosophical, because it is fundamentally hostile to Christ's reign and kingdom. We therefore expect cultural exile, as Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have conquered the world. We expect cultural exile, and we are willing to go outside the camp to meet Jesus. Why? Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we're leaving one city of the world to go to a celestial city. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? John Bunyan obtained his idea of Pilgrim's Progress from this. And this is the flip side. It's two sides of one and the same coin. This is the flip side of separation from the world. Hope of glory. The hope of glory. Grace puts you on the road to the heavenly city that Christ has prepared for you. You have a place to go as you leave this world behind. And this is the place that all the saints, whoever they were, they have sought it. As you leave the city, you are greeting the heavenly city from afar. As you read of Abram and the patriarchs in 11:13, hello, I'm coming, I'm looking forward to the city whose builder and architect God is, a city of eternal foundations. And to the degree that our hearts are confirmed by grace, you see this world is passing, and you put no stock in it. But if you think that your political persuasion is more important than the grace of God, you misplace the emphasis that there ought to be in your life. And you ought not to be known to be a supporter of a particular political party or a particular president, as you are a supporter and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary, comes in as a distant second. And you ought to know this, and you ought to know better. So to the degree that your heart is confirmed, you see the world is passing, and you see your true citizenship in the coming world. For you, by grace, you are an heir of God, and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And finally, and I'm making this brief, we're not only separated from the world, but we are separated or set apart for priestly service while in the world. And of course, that's also Christ-likeness. It spells Christ-likeness. You've internalized Hebrews with its unique contribution to the New Testament canon, that the Son came to earth to be a priest of the eternal order of Melchizedek, to reconcile, to be the bridge, and so to bring us to God through his self-sacrifice. So in 15 through 16, the author uses his trademark priestly sacerdotal language that is so well known from this letter for one last time. This is the vocabulary of offering up sacrifices, pleasing to God. That's priestly language, and we've encountered all over the place in this magnificent letter. But now he's speaking of our priestly service. So there's a shift. It's easy to miss this, but it's there. Speaking of our priestly service, not of Christ's. And all of us have been set aside for this service by Christ's sacrifice. Old Testament priests were consecrated for a lifetime of service by a series of sacrifices. Many sacrifices were offered to consecrate the priests for a lifetime of service. But we are sanctified as priests forever by one, only one. And that's why verse 15 begins with, through him, through Christ. Our service in Christ's name is pleasing to God. Even if stained by sin, it's all sanctified by blood. And now God graciously and gladly receives us and our works for him. And you know how your little child brought you a present. It may have been for Christmas. It may have been for your birthday. And it looked like the gift, the present of a little child. It would not be very useful to you, but it meant everything to you. In fact, more than money in the bank, because that present said, "I love you." And if we can treasure the gifts of our children, your Heavenly Father will be pleased with yours all the more, since the blood of Jesus sanctifies you and your works. And therefore 6:10 said, God isn't unjust. What are you kidding me? He's not unjust to overlook your work and the love, the labor of love that you have shown to his saints. And so it comes down to this. The things that you do you do them for yourself? For your name? Or to be seen? To be heard? Or do you do them for him? And it makes all the difference when I can say, Father, I want to do this for you. Please accept my sacrifice. And it may be small and insignificant, but it's for you. I mean it to be for you. So, hearts must be made firm by grace. It's the only way you can stand firm. And the gospel of grace does this because it's real food. Food that satisfies and nourishes your heart. You finally know who you are. You don't need to keep looking. You finally know where you belong. You don't need to find the place or the people. You finally know where you are going. And because you are confirmed by grace, you're free. You truly have been set free. Free to offer priestly service for which God chose you in the first place, so that you may be conformed to the image of his Son. Offer, therefore, the priestly sacrifices of the fruit of the lips, acknowledging his name. That's love exclusive to the Father, and that's pleasing to him. That's a priestly sacrifice, praise to God and him alone. And offer the priestly sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others. That's love inclusive, including all people, reaching out to apply the grace that you have received to others so that they can share in it as well. And you know that when you do, your Father smiles on you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that grounds us in your grace and rooted and built up in Christ. Let us then continue to apprehend the extent of Christ's love for us, which we will never know or understand because it surpasses our knowledge, but which is also tangible, which is also seen, and solicits more praise to him. Here today, Father, I pray that our fellowship will be so, and that our praise in this worship service and this afternoon will be so, acknowledging you and only you as the one who grounds his children. Thank you for the grace that does it.